So when my wife, Tamara, was admitted to medical school, she was asked by her uncle, Charlie, who we all adored, that now that you're a real scientist, now you're going to medical school, you're a real scientist, are you going to give up this foolishness about creation? You're going to accept the science that says that, you know, we evolved. And she said, Uncle Charlie, I cannot help it. As I study the human Bible, as I study the human being, I cannot help but see the intricacies, to see the wonders that my God, my Creator, gave in me. Let's pray. Loving and powerful God, we come before you in awe, reverence, and thankfulness. We love and adore you for your loving sacrifice to retrieve us from this wicked place. I pray that you touch our hearts today with your creative power, that we may love you and each other more purely and come to a greater understanding of you. I pray that you be glorified. Amen. So no debate is more heatedly debated than the controversy between evolution and creation. There are areas where science conflict with the Bible, but this is the area that seems to bring the greatest debate. The world sees creationists as equal to those who still believe in a flat earth. That how, when we can sit from outer space in the shuttle or from the moon and look at the round earth, why we would still believe that the earth is flat. And they believe that there is enough evidence from their point of view that creation is also just as similar as believing that the earth is flat. They also believe that our dogged insistence on biblical literalism is unnecessary and weakens the credibility of the Christian voice. While some of us see it as an irreconcilable conflict between the Genesis account and the theory of evolution, many Christians and evolutionists are convinced that it is not an either-or argument, but a continuum. They state there is no conflict. In fact, the position of the majority of religious Americans, Anglicans, Catholics, most Protestant Christians, conservative and Reformed Jews, believe that God is the creator, but that he works through the process of evolution, as revealed through modern science. This position is known as theistic evolution. It is widespread among modern theologians. Many conservative Protestants, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans in the United Church of Christ, and many other denominations do not believe that creation occurred literally as described in Genesis. In fact, the majority of Christian seminaries do not teach a biblical literal creation. They insist on a less than literal interpretation. They leave God in, somehow influencing evolution. The problem is, where do you read the Bible literally? And where does it become a good fairy tale? Sorry, this is responding slowly. I believe that there are two key foundations that are paramount to the Christian faith. And interestingly enough, that they are found at the beginning of the Old Testament, at the beginning of the New Testament. First, that we were created. In the first few verses of the Bible, the relationship between us and God is established. We were the created, and He was God. We worship not because of His death for us on the cross. We worship because we were created. If it was the other way around, Why did Adam and Eve worship before they sinned? Why do the angels worship? Because they are created as we are created. It is the relationship of creature to creator. The second is in the first chapter of Matthew, which states that Christ is God. Both of these theories are, and precepts and foundations are under great attack in our society today. As I mentioned before, if you decide to read to not read the creation story literally, when do you start to read it literally? Was there a serpent? When did God plant the tree of good and evil? Where is it? Was there sin? If we weren't created perfect and in perfect harmony with God, then when did we reject Him? And if there was no fall from this relationship, then there is no need to be redeemed back to the relationship. If there's no reason to be redeemed, then there is no reason for a redeemer. You can see where this pathway is going. It undermines the entire fundamental beliefs of the Bible. Of course, this is the goal of the great deceiver. So the rest of the world, however, looks at us like this. That we've got all of this proof, but we go, nah, 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 nah. And we spout Bible text, but we ignore what they believe is truth. So let's look a little bit at some of the science. Because it is not the science that's the problem. God created the rules of our universe, and He created the science that runs them. It is the interpretation of that science where I believe there is a problem. Two common problems that I see with interpretation of science is that we assume that what we have observed over the last year or two or the last week is the exact way that it occurred for millions of years. The second thing that we see is that if it seems statistically impossible, if we just throw a few million years at it, suddenly it becomes possible. So an example, this beautiful stalagmite, they observe it for the last 50 years and they see that it has grown a half an inch. So they assume that's 1 inch per 100 years, and this 12-foot stalagmite is therefore 14,400 years old. That is, of course, assuming that the relationship, the pattern of weather and the pattern that existed in the last 50 years while we measured it was the same for the last 14,000 years. The problem is, of course, that they know that that's not true. Because when you come out of the cave and you look across the desert and you see this big dry lake bed, you know that this is not, that there was once a big difference in climate. And we know that if things were different, that the rate of growth may have been different. Now, this is so simple that even most, you know, national park rangers have abandoned trying to convince you that the stalactite is really 14,000 years old. But it's the same concept. So a second concept, the Grand Canyon. I'm sorry, that's not projecting great. So the Grand Canyon has got deeper by a couple of inches over the last 100 years. So they go, well, if this was cut by the Colorado River, then this must be hundreds of thousands of years old. Of course, assuming that the same amount of water ran through the Colorado River the last 100 years as it did for the last several hundred thousand years. But it's a pretense that we know doesn't exist, because there was once a great body of water that spread between the Sierra Nevadas and the Rocky Mountains. It is not disputed. It ran all the way from over here to the ocean and all the way to the Rockies, all the way up into eastern Oregon. As it dried, it left two big lakes, Bonneville and Lahontan. The remnant of Bonneville is the Great Salt Lake. And there are a few small little remnants of Lahontan, which have still a little bit of water running into them. Walker Lake and Pyramid Lakes are in Nevada are similar. Well, if you took this entire body of water and you drained it, where would it drain? Well, it would probably drain right out here, right along the Southern California, Colorado River. And so if you took all that water, it could deepen the Grand Canyon in a much shorter period of time. So a little bit more difficult concept is dating things by radioactive isotopes. So this is the idea of carbon-14 dating. So you get cosmic radiation coming from the sun and from the outer space, and it hits our atmosphere, and it brings along with it a big punch, and it knocks a neutron into a nitrogen atom. And what it does is it knocks out a proton on the other side. And so you take nitrogen, which has a nice balance of 7 protons and 7 neutrons, and you suddenly knock out a proton. Well, we name things based on the number of protons it has. And so when you knock out a proton, it changes its name and becomes carbon, because 6 protons make carbon. But this carbon here is not like normal carbon, which has 6 protons and 6 neutrons. It now has 6 protons but 8 neutrons. That makes it unstable and radioactive, and it will decay. So carbon-14 is in our atmosphere in a percentage, and that percentage then is taken up in living form, in trees and plants and those of us who are carbon-based. And when we die, we don't take up any more. And so then that radioactive carbon-14 gradually goes back to nitrogen-14, a process of beta decay. It gives up a boson, which is a down quark, and it quickly degenerates into an antineutrino and an electron, and it becomes converted. A neutron converts to a proton. And now you're back to 7 protons and 7 neutrons, and you're back to stable nitrogen. That rate of decay is predictable. It takes about 5,000 years for half of it to disappear. The science of that is not a problem. The problem is the assumption that the amount of carbon-14 in our atmosphere has been steady and stable for the years that they want to use it to measure things with. But that's a fact that they actually know is not true. This is Methuselah. Well, or we think maybe one of the Methuselahs. Methuselah is the oldest living organism on the planet that we're aware of. Methuselah is a bristlecone pine. It's in the border of Nevada and California, in southern Nevada, and close to 5,000 years old. Park ranger said they could cut one down. They just suddenly realized they'd cut down one of the oldest living things on the earth. They don't let anybody cut them down anymore. But a research graduate went and took this and was able to count the rings. You can determine how old it is. And they measured the carbon-14 at each year. And since they knew exactly when that year was by counting backwards from the year that it was cut down, they knew exactly the year, and they compared it to carbon-14 dating, and they found that they were off every year. Every year, the carbon-14 in the atmosphere changes a little bit, which changes the starting point that you'd use to make the date determination. So they've used an assumption not that they hope is true, but that they actually know is false. So now they've got a calculation formulation kind of to try to help offset for that known thing. But they're, since identifying this Methuselah effect, they've identified a whole bunch of other things that affect the amount of carbon-14 in the atmosphere. Since we've started testing atomic weapons, it's gone up. Atomic bombs. The increasing hole in the ozone level. The strengthening or decreasing of the magnetic field around the Earth. All of those things affect that. Well, I'd like to propose one other thing that strongly affects this, or I believe may affect this, and matches with the biblical story. If you want to read in Genesis with me, I have it written down here, but if you want to read with me in Genesis 1:6, and God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." I thought I had it written down. I don't. I have all of it. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Now turn to Genesis 7, 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the deep burst forward, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So, if there was indeed around the earth an envelope of water vapor, as could be implied by those verses, what would that effect have? Well, the effect would be that it would create somewhat of a greenhouse effect. It would stabilize our environment. We wouldn't have terrible storms, and you can look at fossil evidence under the ice caps that it wasn't always cold there, that there are plant life and animal life under the ice caps. And so at one time, it was a much more warm climate, a much more stable climate, which would go along with what we believe. And if we were going to try to rain for 40 nights enough water to cover the earth, I believe those floodgates would be opened, and you would have that water atmosphere come down to the earth. The problem is that that water atmosphere was also a protector against cosmic radiation, a protector against, you know, sunburns and skin cancer, and probably carbon-14 was in much less supply before the flood. Well, that would mean that if you took our dating and you watched the plant die and you tested it for how old it was while the petals still smelled fresh, that our dating system would say that it had died hundreds and thousands of years ago because the amount of carbon-14 in it would be much less. I don't know if you guys can read that. Ellen White said in The Spirit of Prophecy, page 89, volume 1, "God has given sufficient evidence upon which to base faith. If he wishes to believe, in the last days, the earth will be almost destitute of true faith. Upon the merest pretense, the word of God will be considered unreliable, while human reasoning will be received, though it is in direct opposition to the word of God, to scriptural facts. Men will endeavor to explain from natural causes the work of creation, which God has never revealed. But human science cannot search out the secrets of God of heaven and explain the stupendous works of creation, which were a miracle of almighty power, any sooner than they can show that God came into existence." Sounds like today. So why is it that intelligent people can look at the same data and come up with so much different conclusions. The Bible tells us why. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It is our perspective. You read Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Isaiah 47:10, you have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none beside me. So it's all about the perspective. Deuteronomy 4:29. But if thou wilt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. The pretense of the scientist is that you can't prove that God exists. That's right if you don't look for him. But if you seek the Lord thy God, you will find him. I would argue that God is real and that he is reproducibly provable to those who seek him. When I was finishing medical school and struggling with my career, surgery, emergency medicine, as it turns out, my wife and I did this switch, you know, where she initially did surgery and didn't like it and ended up on emergency medicine. And I was initially very interested in emergency medicine. And I struggled. I was told I was accepted to both plans. And I said, this is a big step. What am I going to do? And I prayed. And the next day, the last day that you could have to rank your match, the emergency medicine program was placed on probation. That was God. When my wife, studying forgiveness, was led to ask forgiveness for a 9-year-old boy that speak, you get emotional too. And it's hard to talk about God and not feel emotional for me. So I apologize. When my wife asked forgiveness for a 9-year-old boy who had harmed her 30 years ago, halfway across the country, Minnesota, in a public school that she was in for 2 months. She said, I feel like I need to forgive this boy. And 12 hours later, the Lord led him through her emergency room door so that she could do it in person. That's God. When my cousin was doing missionary work in Japan. And they were passing out literature. And they had a group of 10 or 15 students, and they were passing out literature, and they sat down and they said, we've only got 100 pieces of literature left. What are we going to do? We've got to pass out literature all over town. And they prayed, and they divided up the literature, and they passed out literature all day over town. And they get back that night, and they reassemble, and they pile up their literature, and they count, and there's 100 pieces of literature left. That is God. God is as real to me as the air that we breathe. And he is as reproducible as gravity. one of the ways that science tries to determine if something is reliable is if they can reproduce it, if they can predict how it will behave. And I argue that God is predictable and reproducible, that when you need Him, He is there, and that you can reproduce that and predict it. And if the world thinks that I am silly and rigid and unable to see what is so plain and obvious to them, well, God told me that they would do think that way. And they prove Him right all the more. Let's sing, "How Great Thou Art."
Let's stand.
How great Thou art! When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.
Remember that we can't put God in the test tube, partly because it is we that are in His test tube. So we can't really direct all of the attributes of the experiment. But that does not mean that we cannot know that He is there. We see a camel spider, and that is true, but it may not be all the truth. You can still see the camel spider. If you don't seek God first, you can't find Him anywhere. But if you seek Him first, you see Him everywhere. It is all a matter of perspective. Without the proper perspective, we may miss something wonderful that God has in store for us. Let us pray. Loving Creator God, create in us a new heart that we may seek You with all our hearts, so we may stand together with You in the New Jerusalem and witness the creation of earth made new. In Jesus we pray. Amen.